So if you've been with us this fall, we have been working through the Sermon on the Mount together. This is Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. We chose actually to do the Sermon on the Mount by design. We started it in May, so we've been kind of camping in it for quite a while. We chose the Sermon on the Mount specifically because of the season that we're all in. Just to remind us, like, what it is that Jesus has called us into. Like, we're all being discipled by something. And we've talked about this throughout the last several months. Like, some of us are being discipled by our favorite YouTuber or our favorite social media feeds, our favorite podcast, our favorite talking head on cable news. Like, those voices, like it or not, are shaping us. And Jesus comes along in this sermon in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and says, I want to shape you. He's saying, let me disciple you. Let me shape you and mold you by who I am and what my grace can do for you. And so he's nearing the end of his sermon, and he kind of pivots to like closing remarks in Matthew 7. And so we actually have three sermons left in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to transition to Advent on December the 1st. These next three passages that we're going to look at today and the next two Sundays read as warnings. It's as if he's saying to us, hey, just a heads up on this stuff, being my disciple won't be easy. In fact, it will be the most difficult thing that you do in your life. But in the hard stuff, you'll find real joy and peace and life. Isn't that true? Like, if you've been following Jesus for a while, maybe for some of you it's a few months, a few years. For me, it's three decades. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so it really is amazing that I'm even standing here, not just as a Christian, but as a pastor. But what he's saying is very true, and I think some of us in the room who have been following Christ for a long time, we're like, yeah, like, it's hard. Like, life is hard. Life is hard in general, but life, when you follow him, is hard, but there's all this sweet stuff that just kind of gets thrown in. So this morning, I've asked Joe Metalka to read the passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Joe is going to be reading. This is Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Joe. So if you've never been up in my office is right behind that wall right there, so you kind of go up the steps around that corner. And if you've never been up there, my office is like this, it's like a theological library, as all pastors have, mashed in with like a pop culture museum. So up there you'll see some of my favorite like movie posters, for example. That's not a surprise to you guys. You'll see a shoe. You'll see Kurt Rambis's shoe. You know who Kurt Rambis is? Played for the Lakers in the 80s, and I've got his shoe. So it's like going up to the Smithsonian up there. You see some little knickknacks and stuff. You also see some pictures that I've framed throughout the years. And one of those pictures is a photo that came across my Twitter feed earlier this year. And when I saw it, it took me a moment to kind of make sense of what I was looking at. So I want you to see this photo. Here's what we do know about this photo, which was discovered in a German archive in the early 1990s. This photo was taken on June the 13th, 1936. And it was the occasion of launching a German ship. And the men in the photo, they were employees of the shipyard. And they're, as you can see, they're giving the Nazi salute because Hitler was present. He's not in the photo, but he was there giving a speech. But as you can see in the red circle, there's one man who is not giving the Nazi salute. And there is debate on who this man is, on his identity. Some think this guy is a guy named August Landmesser. And if it is him, if it is a guy named August, then he has good reason to fold his arms and not salute Hitler, because Landmesser fell in love with a Jewish woman named Irma Eckler in 1934. And under the Nuremberg race laws, he was forbidden to marry her. And so in this photo, he's resisting. He's like, not going to do that, right? Others think the guy is a guy named Gustav Wegert. And there's less information about him that we know. But we do know this, that he worked at the same shipping yard between 1934 and 1945. And because he was a follower of Jesus, like he actually had like true faith, authentic faith in Christ, he strongly opposed Nazi ideology, which would also give him good reason to fold his arms and not give the Nazi salute and resist. Whoever he is, could be August or Gustav, whoever he is, that guy made a very intentional decision on this particular day to not give the Nazi salute. He chose a better path. He chose to enter through the narrow gate. You guys, this is where Jesus takes us in these two verses this morning in Matthew 7. I want you to remember the context of this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to his 12 disciples, but he isn't only talking to his 12 disciples. So in Matthew 5, as this begins, we're told that there were like huge crowds were following Jesus from like town to town, village to village. There's no number given, but I would imagine it could be the hundreds, but it could be like thousands of people who are just kind of wandering and following him along with the 12. And so some in that crowd that day, as he's giving the sermon, they were all in on who Jesus is. Their hearts had been softened and changed, and they were in this redemptive relationship with him. There were others who were present on the day that he's giving the sermon where their hearts weren't softened or changed. Like they were just kind of there for the show. Like they'd heard stuff about this guy from Nazareth, and they were just peeking over the fence, seeing like, what is this about? And so those 12 disciples and others around them who were all in, they were entering through the narrow gate. The majority of the crowd that day most likely was entering through this wider, broad gate. Jesus says that his gate leads to life, but the path is narrow and difficult. The Christian life, Christian discipleship, following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus is actually very challenging. So let me circle back to these two guys, August and Gustav. They weren't the only ones resisting Nazism in the 30s in Germany. There's another guy, some of y'all probably have heard this guy's name, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor, he was a theologian in Germany at the time, and we do actually know a lot about him. And he's most famous for also resisting Hitler and also resisting Nazism because of the gospel. And Bonhoeffer got involved. This is controversial for sure, but he got involved in an assassination plot against Hitler. And he was caught and executed for that. He died, Bonhoeffer died on April the 9th, 1945. Hitler died 3 weeks later. I mean, that's how close Bonhoeffer got to, like, live the rest of his life. But if he did, we probably would have never have heard of him. So there's that. His most famous book is a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And so let me read you a couple of quotes from that work. He says this: when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids him or her to come and die. And then he writes, such grace is costly because it costs us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. You know, there's a tension when we follow Jesus. Bonhoeffer calls it the cost of discipleship. And we will most likely experience that tension, we'll most likely experience that cost in our relationships. So like when we follow Jesus, there are going to be people that we love and care for. They're going to be attracted to us because Jesus is attractive, right? So think about like his kindness and his gentleness, his patience, the fact that he's grace and truth, his love. All that's just going to ooze out of us, because when you hang with someone long enough, you're going to resemble that person. So when you hang with Jesus, like in his word, prayer, with his people, like all that, you're going to reflect him and you're going to look like him. And people who know you are going to go, I kind of want to like hang out with you, because you were like, because of those characteristics are going to come out. On the other hand, when we follow Jesus, some of our friends and family members, they're going to get frustrated and confused because we are living in such a way that doesn't like jive with the world. So you may make some decisions, and some of your people that you love and care for who aren't in a relationship with Jesus, they may kind of like just like not understand and be frustrated with that. For example, it's my understanding that there is an election this Tuesday, right? And earlier this year, I was called a liberal and a conservative by two different people on the same day. And at first, I was offended, like, how dare you? Right, label me a liberal or a conservative, right? Like, I just got all mad because, like, you don't know me, right? And one of them was my dad. My dad called me a liberal. And then one of Jack's friends, Jack's is my youngest son, one of his friends, she's like, you're conservative. It was like, this happened on the same day. It was so weird. And so at first I was offended, but then I started just kind of thinking about it. And I was like, maybe that's the sweet spot, right? Like, if I'm following Jesus, my conservative friends or family members, like my dad, he's going to think I'm too liberal. And then my liberal friends, like Jack's friend, is going to think I'm too conservative. And I just was like, yes, I will own that. Right, because Jesus is both, right? There's liberal things about him, there's conservative things about him. It's the sweet spot. And it's okay, you guys, to be in exile as a Christian. Like, it's especially this week and this season that we're in, it's okay to feel and B, politically homeless. That's what the narrow gate is like. That's what it feels like, and that's what it is like. So think about the early Christians. So these are people following Jesus, first century, second century, a little bit into the third. In their context, like, they were following Jesus in the Roman Empire, which was extremely hostile to them. And you know the story. You've heard the stories, like the persecutions, the executions of Christians. It was just a terrible, terrible time for them. However, those early Christians in those first couple centuries, they didn't necessarily see themselves as a power-hungry majority. Rather, they saw themselves as a life-giving minority. That's what the narrow gate looks like. Like, those folks were living against the current of their culture. They lived so differently in the Roman Empire that even the Romans said, these people, these Christians, they care for our people better than we care for our people. Like, those early Christians were kind of like the original pro-lifers, but it had nothing to do with politics. Like, back in the Roman world, people would actually, if a baby girl was born, people would actually throw the baby out because she was a girl. And these early Christians would come along and rescue those little girls. Like, that's what the narrow gate looks like. Like, it looks like caring for the unborn, but it also looks like caring for the mom. And that tends to get lost in the conversation these days. It looks like caring for the immigrant and the refugee and the poor among us. It looks like having a sex ethic. That's a biblical sex ethic, right? So there's the conservative piece, right? It looks like caring for the environment and acknowledging, like, there is such a thing called climate change. Like, that sounds liberal, but we're called as Christians to care for the environment. It looks like doing justice and doing evangelism, like both, not one or the other. All that is what it looks like to walk through the narrow gate that Jesus is saying here. Like, when we follow him, we're going to look more like August and Gustav and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Like, we're going to resist the crowd, not willing to go down that broad path that leads to destruction. And the gospel invites us to consider this question, like, how can you come to grips with someone who gave himself utterly for you without giving yourself utterly to him and others? And the barrier of how we answer that question is actually our own sin. Like, we so often choose the wide gate, the broad path, the crowd, the show that leads to destruction. If you've been paying attention to what Jesus has been saying thus far in the Sermon on the Mount of, like, what we're like, how he describes us, here's just a few of the descriptors. He's basically saying, so far, he's described us as hypocritical, judgy, hateful, lustful, greedy, vengeful people. Like, basically, all the bad parts of the film Seven. That's what we're like in our fallen state. And Jack Miller famously said, "Cheer up, we're worse than we think we are." Right? And so our sin wants us to go down that broad path, that wider path to our own destruction. And we all know what that can look like. That's what sin does, you guys. It destroys. It destroys our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with the creation. In our unwillingness to walk the narrow path, the gospel then comes alongside in the person and work of Christ, and he offers us a better way. Let me show you what that looks like. So Good Will Hunting is a film that we tend to circle back every couple of years. It's required reading, if you will. And in this film, Matt Damon plays Will Hunting. He's this 20-something. He's an orphan. He's in and out of trouble with the law. And then he just so happens to be a mathematical genius who works as a janitor at MIT. And then Robin Williams plays Sean McGuire, this therapist that's been asked to help Will. And Sean and Will, they have similar stories. They're from the same neighborhood in South Boston. They both have experienced abuse and loss in their lives. Sean is a widower. His wife just recently died of cancer. Like, Sean is the wounded healer that Will needs in his life. And that's what he does. That's what Sean does for Will in this scene. So remember what we're talking about. We're talking about what it looks like to follow Jesus through the narrow gate, down the harder path, the path that leads to life. And that's what Sean is inviting Will into in this scene. So let's watch this. We'll talk about it on the other side.
I thought about what you said to me the other day about my painting. Stayed up half the night thinking about it. Something occurred to me. I fell into a deep, peaceful sleep and haven't thought about you since. You know what occurred to me?
No.
You're just a kid. You don't have the faintest idea what you're talking about.
Why, thank you.
It's all right. You've never been out of Boston.
Nope.
So if I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo. I know a lot about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, sexual orientation, the whole works, right? I bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling. Seen that. You're a tough kid. When I ask you about war, you probably throw Shakespeare at me, right? Once more into the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near one. You've never held your best friend's head in your lap and watch him gasp his last breath looking to you for help. I ask you about love, probably quote me a sonnet. But you've never looked at a woman and been totally vulnerable. Known someone that could level you with her eyes. Feeling like God put an angel on earth just for you. Who could rescue you from the depths of hell. And you wouldn't know what it's like to be her angel. To have that love for her be there forever. Through anything. Through cancer. And you would know about sleeping, sitting up in a hospital room for 2 months, holding her hand, because the doctors could see in your eyes that the terms visiting hours don't apply to you. You don't know about real loss, because that only occurs when you love something more than you love yourself. I doubt you've ever dared to love anybody that much. I look at you, I don't see an intelligent, confident man. I see a cocky, scared kid. But you're a genius, Will. No one denies that. No one could possibly understand the depths of you. But you presume to know everything about me because you saw a painting of mine. You ripped my life apart. You're an orphan, right? Do you think I'd know the first thing about how hard your life has been, how you feel, who you are? Because I read Oliver Twist. Does that encapsulate you? Unless you want to talk about you, who who you are, then I'm fascinated. I'm in. But you don't want to do that, do you, Sport? You're terrified of what you might say. You move, Chief.
Let me tell you why I love that scene and how it connects to what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7. Like, first of all, we are all Will in that scene. And Sean was inviting him to enter through this narrow gate, to walk this harder path, the one that leads to life. Like, he was inviting him to engage his true self, his authentic self. And he was inviting him to embrace the reality that he's an orphan and he is crying out for a father. And Sean is the father that Will never had. He's inviting Will into this relationship. You guys, that is what Jesus is about. Inviting us into this redemptive relationship with him. And he's saying to us, I'm fascinated. I'm in. And then he says to us, your move, Chief. In other words, he makes the first move. Like, God makes the first move towards us, and then we respond to him through faith. We respond to him first, and then he says, your move, Chief. And Jesus is the ultimate wounded healer that we all need and long for. Now, the only way that we can enter into a relationship with him, the only way that we could enter through that narrow gate, the one that leads to life, eternal life too, is by placing our faith in him, in Christ, in what he's done for us, who entered through a different kind of gate that actually did lead to his destruction. Like, that's what the cross is. Like, he experienced a kind of destruction so that you and I could experience life. Like, he took our place on the cross, and what happened to him should have happened to us. All we do is receive that by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. You guys, that's what communion, these tables up here, that's what they are communicating to us. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is a language that communicates God's grace to us. And it's saying, if you've ever wondered, does God love me? Does he even like me? And how much? These tables are saying, let me show you how much I love you. Let me read a quote from Chuck DeGroat that has helped me this past week as we prepare our hearts for the table together. He writes this: some people drink to forget. We drink to remember. Some drink to numb the pain, to self-soothe amidst the wounds of life, even those that have gone unspoken. At the communion table, however, we remember. In the presence of God, we remember what Christ has done for us, his body broken, his blood shed, a God wounded in order to heal us of our wounds. We remember where we've been, the dead-end roads and detours we've taken as we've come to a feast fit for our flourishing. Chewing on bread and sipping wine is an embodied act. Our bodies are implicated in God's mysterious means of putting us back together again, of remembering us amidst divisions within and without. At this table, our shattered shards are reconnected by the one whose body was broken for us. At this table, we're free to live lives of wholeness, of shalom, going forward. And so as we come to the tables together, my hope and prayer for you guys and myself is that we taste the sweetness of the gospel through the sacrament, because that's what it's intending to do. So let me pray for us as we come together. Lord, you invite us to walk through the narrow gate. You invite us to walk a harder path, but you promise us that when we do that, you promise us life. And there are a lot of things out there in our lives right now that are promising things that they just can't bear. They can't do it because they were not designed to. And only you can promise us life and actually come through with your promise. And we know that to be true because of Jesus and what he did and what he accomplished. He went to the cross, took our place, took on the wrath of God, went through a gate of destruction so that we could experience the gate of life through you and your love for us. And so as we come to these tables, may this meal nourish and encourage us, especially going into this week. Many of us are anxious about Tuesday, don't really know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen after Tuesday. Lord, we need to be reminded of the most important thing, and it's the gospel. Help us to hook into that this week if we're anxious. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.